It's a good day to serve the Lord, don't you think? Brother Bill, scriptures were just flooding my mind there. Hey, would you bring this up, 3 John chapter 1? 3 John 1, 2 in the NLT, I think is good. Amen. Church, today I want to talk. I want to talk about forgiveness. We all have had our experiences in life. And we all have been hurt by somebody. We've been offended. We've been stolen from. We've been lied to. We've been lied about. We've been cheated. We've been misunderstood. And every one of us have those scars that we bear in our soul because of that pain. I think any one of us would be amiss if we thought that our pain was and our hurt was unique, that nobody knows how I feel, nobody knows how what I've gone through, nobody knows the scars that my soul bears. I'm going to suggest that every one of us have scars from the past, of past hurts and disappointments and wrongdoings. I don't think anybody would know more about that than Jesus himself. Because some of the scars that we bear, some of the scars that you and I bear of emotional hurt and pain of the past, sometimes it had something to do with us. Sometimes we were participants in that scar making by being a contributor to what happened. Not always, but sometimes that is the case. But the most pure, innocent case was that of Jesus, who knew no sin, who did no one no wrong, and yet he bore the scars of unforgiveness. In his side and on his head and in his hands, he bore the scars of unforgiveness, not of his own unforgiveness, but the unforgiveness of us, our sin, not being able to forgive others. And so today, I just feel like the Holy Spirit wants to do some healing of some souls, some healing today. This passage that Bill's put up, 3 John chapter 1, and I think that's verse 3. Nope. Lord help me. What was it? Oh, 2. I think it's verse 2. Okay, that's one way to put it. Dear friend, I hope all is well with you and that you are healthy in body as you are strong in the spirit. Hey, do the New King James as well, if you will. So this is John the Apostle. He was one of the 12. And this is one of his smaller letters. And he says to the audience, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health." You see, that's the Word of God. The Holy Spirit had John write those letters to the church. And this gives us what God's will is for us. And that is that God's people prosper in everything. You realize that God wants you to prosper in your job, in your career. Whatever it is that you do to try to improve your condition or the condition of your family or the community, it is God's will that you prosper in that. He says that you will prosper in all things, that you will prosper in your relationships that you have. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. If there were no other scriptures, that would be enough to show us that it is God's will that we be in health, that we have well-being in our body. Now, health is not only physically, but there is a mental health. There is an emotional health. There is a spiritual health. And what I want us to see is that the cross facilitated health in every area of our life and prosperity in every area of our life. Those of you who are going to school, who are in college, God wants you to prosper in that. Amen? So when you have that hard test with that terrible professor, you just remember God wants you to prosper even in all of that adversity. God wants you to prosper. Or when you're in the workplace and you believe that your supervisors are out to get you, it is God's will that you prosper in that place. We have a powerful thing going for us when God is working for us in every area of our life. So he says that you may prosper in all things and be in health. Look at that. Just as. All of a sudden, he lays a foundation or a root that he says that God's will is for you to prosper and be in health just as your soul prospers. So that really tells us something. That if he wants us to prosper in all things and be in health, then he says, just as your soul prospers, then we need to take a look at our soul and see if our soul is prospering. What is our soul? That's a couple of other sermons, but just in the basic laying the groundwork here is that we are made tripartite, if you will. We are spirit. We have a soul, and we live in a body. Now, when we got saved, we were born of the Spirit. And so Jesus, when we believed on Jesus and he came into us and made this his dwelling home, we became one with him. The Bible says in Corinthians, Paul says, he that is united with the Lord is one spirit with him. So your spirit is one and it's eternal. It's so interwoven with the Spirit of God. Cannot be separated. Okay? One with the Spirit. Eternal. We are eternal people. Our spirit is eternal. Then we have this body that our spirit lives in. Our body is not eternal. Our body as it exists right now is finite. It will come to an end. One day this spirit, and that's what death is. Death is just, it's not cease to exist. The definition of death is not cease to exist. Death is a separation. Death of a marriage is when you're not married anymore. You're separated. Okay? Death as we know it is where our spirit has vacated the body. And you go on to live. Your spirit goes on. It's eternal. But there is a separation from the body. That's what death is, okay? The physical death, you know, you separate the head from the body, guess what's going to happen? You're going to die. You're going to die. And so death is separation, but there's another area that we are made in our makeup that God made us. And by the way, this first picture of this is in Genesis when God said, let us, God said, let us, didn't say, I will make, he said, let us. So there are three persons in the Trinity. Young Halen could tell us who that is. He got a prize last night. How old is he? 4 years old, and he told the whole group. The Trinity is the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's pretty good, isn't it? Wow. So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. So are we with our spirit, soul, and body. So what is the soul? If our spirit is our eternal being that has been reborn and we are eternal, what is the soul? The soul, I believe the scriptures will bear out that it is the mind, the will, and the emotions. It is our intellect. The soulish area is where our emotions are. Our spirit is not where our emotions are. It is our soul, in our mind, in our will, and in our emotions. Okay? So he says here, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. So we're going to talk a little bit about this area of the soul because that is where unforgiveness resides. And I want us to end up with the ability, opening our hearts, so that God can do a work in our hearts. And I have asked God to heal souls who are wounded, and these wounds be healed so that everything you do will prosper, and so that you will be in health. I'm going to tell you that if unforgiveness is retained, if unforgiveness is retained, it skews our walk. It makes our life go down a trail of further hurt and loss. If we are unable to come to that place where we forgive those who have caused these scars, then we're going to find that we're going to live a life of loss. And sometimes that loss can be very painful. You can lose your business. If it's strong enough, you can lose your marriage. You can lose your income. This unforgiveness thing is a big deal. It's something that causes us loss. And you see it in that scripture, because if we are not prospering in our soul, then we aren't prospering in other things. See, the prospering of the soul is a very important thing. And he says, the scripture says, that in all that we do, our ability to prosper and be in health will be guided by what healing and prosperity is happening in the soul. And I want to say again, but you don't know what he did to me. But you don't know what she did to me. You don't have a clue, preacher, what they did to me, what they said and what they did. I had a friend for a while, and he was a great salesman, and he had built up with the company $1 million retirement. And in a matter of a week, that retirement was gone, stolen from him. At that point, he had the ability to retain unforgiveness. Unforgiveness turns into bitterness. Bitterness is a poison to the soul. And he determined that he was going to forgive and that he was going to move on in another direction, taking advantage of the gift that God had given him, which was salesmanship. And today, he prospers again. His soul prospered because he forgave. And when he forgave, then this truth, this prayer, and this is a prayer. This is a prayer. This is what John has prayed for you. John prayed for you. And he was the disciple that the Lord loved, what he always said about himself, right? So he had an intimate relationship with the Lord, one of the very first. And it is he who has prayed for us that we might prosper in everything we do and be in health, just as your soul prospers. All right. Here's the thing. Here's the mountain that we face. It's because some of those scars are still hurting. When we realize we don't have the stuff that we used to have, and it's all because of him, or because of her, or because of them, that's still real. That's still life for you day to day. But what is our ability? Where does our ability come? Where does our ability to forgive come from? Is it a decision that we make? I'm going to say no. Is it a determination that we make? No, I don't think so. Is it a grit and will thing? I don't think so, because I've been through that, and it doesn't work. I'm going to suggest to us today that forgiveness, that God Himself holds all the power to forgive. I want to say that again. God withholds in himself all power to forgive. Now, I'm not going to say, I'm going to say this just for clarity, that forgiveness in all of its picture is God and you. I'm going to say, I'm going to hopefully show you in scriptures where that is not the case. But forgiveness is encompassed in all of its entirety. All the power to forgive those who have hurt us and left these painful bleeding scars, all of that power is in the hands of God. That you, in your own power, cannot forgive those who have hurt you so badly. Now, in a congregation like this, there are people that have been hurt to different degrees. When we begin to get to know people, and we have seen their history, we hear about their past, and we thought, sister, how did you get this far? Or we say, brother, how have you lived this long? How have you kept your sanity that long? We all have different degrees of pain in our past, but there's one truth that covers every degree of suffering, and that is the forgiveness of our God to us. Now, I want to show us from the scriptures. We see in several different scriptures, this is the testimony of God. This is the witness of the Lord in these words. And let me just give you the secret from right here. I'm not going to work up to something. I'm just going to give you the truth right here. That you and I will not be able to extend the forgiveness that should happen, to grant the forgiveness that must take place in order for us to prosper. We cannot get there on our own. God holds all the power for forgiveness, but you won't be able to do that until you are fully convinced, until you are absolutely confident, until you know that you know that you know that God has forgiven you. Before you know the power and the depth of God's love, until you are fully convinced of how wide, how deep, how high, and how long God's forgiveness went for you, you'll not be able to extend that forgiveness to others. You see, we have a tendency to think about God's unconditional love, and so we cannot fully believe, we haven't fully believed that God's love for me can be unconditional. Therefore, by nature, we're unable to extend unconditional love to others. Unconditional love is being able to release those people who have caused us harm in the past, those scar makers. We'll not be able to release them fully so that our soul is prospering. And what has to take place here, this prospering of the soul is a healing of the soul. My friend, you have been wounded. Forgiving of others is rooted in healing of your soul, the healing of your heart, the healing of your emotions. You do not have the ability to heal your emotions. Only God can do that. That's the power of God. You can think the best. You can hope the best. You might be up and down, but God is the one who heals your heart. See, you can do nothing with your heart. That's a supernatural work that is reserved in God's power. But what we do is we surrender to Him and we give Him permission to do surgery on our heart, to heal our heart. That soul prospering, God has given you sovereignty over your own life. He gives us sovereignty over our own lives. And then when we say, God, I can't forgive on my own. God, I've lost so much. I've lost what I used to have. I lost what I used to possess. And that's soul and emotion and physical things that you have. And you say, God, I need help. I need healing. And I need rescuing. And when we come to this realization that God is not holding any of our wrongdoings, God is not holding any of our sin against us, and that we are, this is the title of my message, eternally forgiven, it is then that our soul will begin to prosper. And when our soul prospers, all the other things in our life prospers, and we become a blessing to others. We use that scar of our past to be a testimony that I have a bright future in Christ. So I want you to write these verses down. Just write the passages. I just brought out three passages to show God's forgiveness, God's unforgiveness, God's unconditional and eternal forgiveness. Maybe you've never said that phrase. I think it'd be good if you repeated that to yourself. Say this: I am eternally forgiven. I am eternally forgiven. Now, some of you say, well, I'm afraid to say that because that sounds a whole lot like the non-Pentecostal eternal security. Well, let me tell you, it's a whole lot better than we have thought in the past. It's a whole lot more strong than we thought it was in the past. What do I mean? Romans chapter 6 and verse 10, look at this. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Everybody say, once for all. He died. Once for all. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Unlike those other high priests, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the Old Testament that had all the priests and the various sacrifices to the new covenant, a new and better way. He says, unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this, what are those three words? Once for all, when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sin. Do you realize that? See what he's doing? That in the cross, all the sins of the past, those of the prophets and the people and all, even all the Gentiles, all the sin before the cross, thousands of years before the cross, and then all of those that would take place after the cross, all of the sins of eternal past to eternal future, God brought together in one offering on one altar, and he once for all offered himself this sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered for our sins, say that, once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. The thing that we are to get from this is that the blood that Jesus shed on the cross from his physical body was the once for all time perfect sacrifice that covered, no, scratch that, that removed and washed away all sin, eternity past to eternity future. I'm going to tell you, we need to discover the new life in that song we used to sing. There is power in the blood. What can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen? Not our confession of our sins with our mouth, not our asking forgiveness, but it was in the offering. It was the day that Jesus hung on the cross and that he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, and he sprinkled the blood, Hebrews 1 chapter 3, that when he had sprinkled the blood, he purged us and of all of our sin and then sat down to the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Hebrews said, and when sins are forgiven, there no longer remains a need for sacrifice. Friend, are you getting this? That the forgiveness of God, that the forgiveness, God holds all the power of forgiveness in his hand, and he did it all on his own. Now, I want to go to Mark chapter 2. And I'm going to expose a truth here that we have missed for a long time in the body of Christ as a whole. Follow this story with me. Mark chapter 2, and it's verses 1 through 12. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon, the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door, while he was preaching God's word to them. Four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on this mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Man, what strange words to say when we're dealing with the sick and the paralyzed. Verse 6. But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praising God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." Now, there are several things to note in this story. First of all, the man wasn't even strong enough to come to Jesus. He wasn't even strong enough to come to Jesus. Do you know what that says? There's nothing that we can do on our own power to gain forgiveness. However, these friends led him to the Lord. And so when their faith dropped him through, when their faith found a way to get him to Jesus, the first thing that Jesus says is, "Your sins are forgiven you." Seems like a very wild and crazy thing to say. He wasn't there to get saved. He wasn't there to get forgiven. He was there to be healed so he could get up and walk and be a contributing member of the society. But Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." They're thinking, "Who in the world? Who is this and why is he saying this?" It is only God that can forgive sins. See that? Even they understood that the power of forgiveness, that God himself is the one that holds the power of forgiveness. And so Jesus says to them, and we touched on this last week, it's all in one thing here. It's all in one thing. It was all in Jesus, that the forgiveness of sin and the healing for the sick is all in Jesus, one and the same. We saw that in the cross, in the vision of the cross in Isaiah chapter 53. But what's interesting to note here is what is not in this story. See, modern day Christianity says if you want to have God to forgive you, you must come to Jesus, you must confess with your mouth all your sin, ask God to forgive you, and promise you won't do that anymore. Even sometimes you will promise you won't do that anymore with his help. That gives you a little loophole, because when you do sin, you can say, "Well, Lord, you didn't help me." Oh, my, my. We get ourselves in a terrible mess. Do you see what's missing here? The man never said a word. The man never said a word. It wasn't even the man's faith that got him healed. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you," and that's just as much as if I'd have said, "Get up, stand up, take up your bed, and go home." What's missing here is the man did not ask Jesus to forgive him. The man did not confess all of his sins to him so that he would be cleansed. You know why? Because he didn't hold the power of forgiveness. Jesus held the power of forgiveness. Here's another thing. How can Jesus say this, your sins are forgiven you, and the cross hadn't even taken place yet? He had not spilled his blood yet. How could this man's sin be forgiven when Jesus hadn't yet hung on the cross, his blood was not yet spilled, his blood was not yet applied to that altar that is in heaven that cleansed humanity? How can he be forgiven? Jesus answers that with this. I'm going to prove to you. That the Son of Man has the authority, here's the key phrase. The Son of Man has the authority on earth. While Jesus was walking around, he had been endued with authority from the Father to forgive sin, it said, on earth. See, they knew that forgiveness came from God. They didn't see that it was Jesus was God, but they knew that forgiveness came from God. And nowadays, people only think that Jesus could have forgiven once the cross was done and the resurrection was done and he went back to heaven. No. All of that stuff that happened, the cross, the burial, the resurrection, them watching him ascending, that was for our good. That was for us and our understanding to be able to see clearly with our own eyes, to witness the love that God demonstrated for us, how far he went, that God gave his only son. What does it mean that God gave his only son? He gave him as a sacrifice for sin, a once for all sacrifice, so that we could be eternally forgiven. God is never going to be mad at you again for your failures and for your shortcomings and your wrongdoing. That is the truth. If it's not the truth, then his love is not unconditional. It becomes conditional. So we see, you want another witness? Let's go to the thief hanging on the cross. So the scene is in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, not Jesus, but rebuked the other thief, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Again, we need to observe what was not included in that conversation that we say must be our conversation with God today. That you must ask and beg God to forgive you. That was the big fault of that movie that was very popular about a year ago, The War Room. It was a good movie. But I walked out of that room brokenhearted, because the grandmotherly lady who was teaching the man how to call out on God, twice she said, "You got to get down on your knee and you got to beg. Son, beg God to forgive you." That is doubt and unbelief, because God already forgave you and he has never going to charge you with sin again, because if he charged sin against you, if he held your sin against you, then he is an unrighteous, unjust judge, because the sentence was already doled out and it was already paid for. Hallelujah. And we are charged innocent. Hallelujah. Her message to the man should have been, get on your knees and believe what the Word of God says he has already done for you. You are forgiven him. Don't beg him for forgiveness. You thank him and you praise him for forgiveness. Hallelujah. Whew. Hallelujah. Now this might be a little bit of hard stuff for somebody to chew on, but I'm going to say it. If we believe and think that our latest sin, I got mad, said a swear word, cursed somebody, did something, whatever it was, that in order for that sin to be forgiven, I need to get down on my knees and say, "God, forgive me. Oh, Jesus, forgive me. I confess that sin." That in of itself is an expression of unbelief. because you have not believed that the once for all sacrifice of Jesus, once for all sin, for all time, he has eternally cleansed us. That's it's an indicator of doubt and unbelief. So what do you do when you sin? Do we just not acknowledge it? I don't think that's the case. But when we do fail, we need to acknowledge Jesus. See, the message that we must do all of these things in order to gain God's fellowship again or God's blessing or sonship, when we feel like that we believe that we have to do something to get that all back, it is doubt and unbelief. It is doubting what the cross has done. It is unbelief of what His blood has accomplished. What we do when we mess up, we say, Jesus, you can say I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry for what I did. Lord, thank you that 2,000 years ago on the cross, you forgave me. Hallelujah. Lord, you knew that I was going to do this. Lord, I didn't see today from yesterday, and I don't see tomorrow, but you do. And Lord, I thank you that you already made provision of forgiveness for my trip ups. Thank you. Hallelujah. You see, when we fail, when we get caught up in wrongdoing, the thing that will make us run away from God in our hearts and minds, God has never gone anywhere, but in our hearts and minds, we distance ourselves by unbelief. We distance ourselves. What this unconditional love and forgiveness and the eternal forgiveness of God does, it keeps us around His arms. Ours around His. He's never let go. So when you trip up, stop judging yourself, because God is not judging you as in punishment. He has already judged you, and He's judged you as holy, righteous, a son, redeemed, cleansed, pure. That's who you are as Christ dwells in your heart by faith. That's who you are because of who He is in you. And so we see on this cross, again, we see the absence of some expected religious acts that are required today. This man did not ask Jesus to forgive him. He did not confess to Jesus all of his sin. However, he did acknowledge. He did acknowledge. He said to that other slave, that other criminal, he said, "We deserve what we're getting." You see that? He acknowledged his wrongdoing. But he didn't beg and plead with Jesus. See, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if we confess the Lord Jesus with our mouth and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Those two things. And in the cross, we see that he did not ask for forgiveness. He did not confess, Jesus, all of my sin and do all of that. What did he do? First, he looked to the Lord. I believe hanging on that cross, he could still turn and look. And he said, Lord. He confessed Jesus was Lord right there. Paul said in Romans to the Romans, he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. This man hanging on the cross believed in his heart that God raised him from the dead because he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that there was a future in which this king was going to rise from the dead and take the seat of his kingship on the throne. He believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And he said, so Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Look what Jesus said. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. How did that guy get saved? He recognized in his heart who he was, that he was the Savior. He recognized in his heart that he needed a Savior because he was a criminal. And he let that recognition come out naturally when he said, Lord, hallelujah. There was no pleading and begging for forgiveness. There was no confessing with his mouth all of his sin in order to be cleansed. There was no water baptism. And Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. You see what is happening here? That God holds all the power of forgiveness in His hand. But we are to believe what He did on that cross. I'm going to end with this. because this is where we're going to, is how then the forgiveness that we have received from God is the power that helps us or enables us to forgive those scar makers in our past. Here we have Peter asking him, he said, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me seven times? See the context here? The context is people forgiving people. Jesus said, no, not seven times, Jesus said, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared. Notice this. This is a parable about the kingdom of God. He is describing and he is exposing the power in the kingdom. This is how the kingdom operates. Listen to me, friends. He is telling how the kingdom operates, and as the body of Christ, we are living in the kingdom. And here's the principle of the kingdom, that you prosper in all that you do and you are in health just as your soul prospers. So how is your soul prospering? If it is hurting, bleeding, poisoned with unforgiveness and with unforgiveness and bitterness, then you are not going to prosper. This is just a kingdom principle. So here's how the kingdom works in regard to forgiveness. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king. Everybody say king. That is representing God. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is God's domain. That's what kingdom means, is king's domain. So, a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of the debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owed to pay the debt. That is the law. What was the king's law? That whoever had debt be shut up. That was the law of Moses. Then verse 26, but the man fell down before the master and begged him, please be patient with me. I will pay it all. So who was this man representing? Everyone who had a debt. What is the debt? Debt is sin. The kingdom is the kingdom of God. The king is God. So the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I will repay it all. This is like it is in the minds of men today who don't have faith in what Jesus did on the cross. They have an idea that I can pay for my sin. I can make this right myself. No, you can't. Okay? He had the mindset that he could, in his own power, remove the sin. Verse 27. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. First of all, the master did not remind him of his debt. He didn't say, okay, I'll give you a little time. God was not flexible. Flexibility is not good enough for God. It has to be all or nothing. So he went all the way and he said, no, not only do you not have to be, you repay me, I know you cannot do this in yourself. Therefore, there's only one solution to this, and that is for me to forgive you. See what is missing in this story already? The man did not ask the master to forgive him. As a matter of fact, he said, I can do enough good to outweigh this debt. I can do enough good to outweigh the sin. But he forgave him. But when the man left, the king, he went to a fellow servant. Now here's where our context is. Now God has forgiven the man. Now there's the issue of man to man. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He owed a million. This one only owes him a thousand. See, there's two areas of sin. There's the sin with God, and there's the sin against man. Our sin with God has been fully wiped away, washed away. But get this. You may never have heard this before. Sin between man and man is not covered by the blood. We have the power to forgive after we have received God's forgiveness. Now he says, when the man left the king, he went to one who owed him $1,000. Verse 29. His fellow servant did the same thing that he had done before to the king. Fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. The king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me." Verse 33, "Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" The word, the phrase there, "just as," what does that mean? Shouldn't you have had mercy on him just as? That means in the same way. Just like I did. How did he forgive him? He forgave him without even the man asking for forgiveness. God in his mercy. He said God was moved with mercy. The king was moved with pity. And he forgave him the debt. Just giving him time to pay wasn't good enough. Wasn't good enough for the good king. He said, if this is going to be done, it has to be through forgiveness. And he said, this is the whole meaning of the story. If you want to know the whole meaning of the story, it's 33. God's point is this. You are to forgive others just as I forgave you. And just as I did not make requirements for you to get my forgiveness, I did it out of my own mercy, out of my own pity. Therefore, just as I did, so are you to forgive those scar makers of your past. Then the king, angry, sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Now you say, that sounds like it's conflicting with this eternal forgiveness. I've shared with us over and over, guys, listen, context is king. Context, context, context. Jesus was always preaching the law to people to show them that they could never meet that standard. That Jesus was going to completely fulfill the standard that God required of humanity. And what the law was doing, it says the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, bringing us to the end of ourself so that we could depend upon Jesus. See, your ability to forgive those scar makers in your past, the ability to forgive them rests on God's ability to have forgiven you without you doing anything to earn it or deserve it. It is fully out of His mercy.